Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to the last of our lectures in this conference, we thank you for the time that we have enjoyed already. We pray that this last lecture as well would be instructive to us as we mine what our Lord Jesus Christ has left for us in his word regarding the government of the church as we endeavor to order it according to his commandment. Give us light, we pray, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I have to start the last lecture by telling you thank you very much for inviting me to speak again. I am humbled, and I'm appreciative of your eagerness and your encouragements. I don't think I could have had a better audience, so thank you. Thank you very much, sincerely, from my heart. Okay, so when we left our last lecture, we said we were going to dive in to try to understand what was going on with the movements of the Apostle Paul during his missionary journeys and see if that supports our understanding of Presbyterianism, and that is what our, if that is what our Lord commanded and left for his apostles as a pattern. So that's where we'll go, the Lord helping us. I want to turn back in Acts chapter 11 to verse 19. Acts 11, 19, as we begin. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord, or they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Quite a history there, but I want now immediately to skip over chapter 12 and to go directly to chapter 13, because we pick up the history in Antioch in chapter 13. There's a parenthetical, like we said, in chapter 12. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Okay, now notice that we have this man, Lucius of Cyrene. We believe that he's the same man that is not mentioned by name in chapter 11, but is called that they had a prophet that was a Cyrenian, or a teacher that was a Cyrenian. And so notice that we have then those folks in Antioch in chapter 11, now here they are in chapter 13. And in chapter 13, Paul is still there. We don't hear if Agabus is still there or not, but we did note when we read chapter 11 that there were prophets that came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Perhaps some of them are still there. It's hard to know at this point. It's not as clear as it might be, but it has all of the essential elements that we need to make a good decision as to what's going on here. So all of these elders, they're prophets, they're preachers, they're teachers, we'll call them elders, They're all met together, and as they ministered to the Lord, verse 2, and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. Okay, now, what has happened here? During their meeting, during this meeting of these elders, this, I'm going to call it a presbytery meeting, during this meeting of presbyters or elders, the Holy Ghost speaks. Now, we don't know exactly how the Holy Ghost speaks. It doesn't say in the passage. Maybe one of the prophets stood up and said, thus saith the Lord. That's possible. It's also possible that the Holy Ghost spoke through what we call the vox presbyterii, which is Latin for the voice of the presbytery. In other words, there was such a unanimity among the presbytery here, and so that they understood that Barnabas and Saul were being sent unto a work by the Holy Ghost. It may have been that Saul spoke for the Holy Ghost. He is, after all, an inspired apostle. We're simply not told how the Holy Ghost spoke to them. I think it would be fair to say that there was no voice that kind of boomed out of the ceiling or something like that, but probably through some inspired organ, I would think a prophet. We have the Holy Ghost setting Barnabas and Saul apart for the work. And so they fasted and prayed, and they laid their hands on them. Now that is a solemn setting apart unto a particular calling or duty, and that is what we call ordination, the laying on of hands. Some divines believe that ordination is necessary. Some divines that believe that it's not necessary, the actual impartation of hands. But everyone believes that some kind of ordination or sending is necessary. So whether or not you believe that ordination or the actual laying on of hands is necessary or not, certainly the authoritative sending is, and that's the point. And that's what we heard when we read Romans chapter 10. Remember those four rhetorical questions that Paul answered, and the last one that he asked was what? How can he preach except he be sent? So here we have then this presbytery meeting. The Holy Ghost says, separate Barnabas and Saul, and they had fasted, prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. Now notice what it says next in verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. I want to stop and consider that. They were sent by the Holy Ghost, but what was the mechanism of their sending? It was the ordination of a presbytery that sent them out. Yes, they were sent by the Holy Ghost, and yes, there is some measure of extraordinary circumstance here because the Holy Ghost has made his will known. But notice that this Holy Ghost sending includes the laying on of hands and the sending of a presbytery. This is very important. How does the Holy Ghost send a man today to go preach? Does he get a whim? Does he get a burning in his bosom? Does he get a word from the Lord, in a dream or in a vision? How does a man go forth to preach today? He goes because he's sent by a presbytery. This is the pattern of sending. Okay, so they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. They departed to Seleucia, and they went from thence. They sailed to Cyprus, and then they were at Salamis, and they preached the word of God in the synagogues, and they had they also had John to their minister. John is John Mark. John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas. That's who this is. That's why we call him John Mark. So, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul. We can skip through that. There's an interesting thing there that Paul strikes this Bar-Jesus blind, right? He does so to rescue the chief magistrate of that place from the influences of that evil man. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Notice not the miracle, but the doctrine of the Lord. That's verse 12. All right, so then they loosed from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. John departed from them at that point and returned to Jerusalem. And we learn later on in the history that that was not a good parting. Paul thought John should have remained with them in the work. So then they departed from Perga, and they came to the synagogue in Antioch Pisidia in the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, they were given that leave, that authority to speak, probably because Paul was still a Pharisee in the sense that he was brought up and was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and that he still maintained all of those, all of that recognition. If there was some particular clothing or badge or something, some particular marker of identification, he was given leave to speak to the assembly. It may have been that there was a private conversation. I don't know. It doesn't say. But Paul was given leave to speak to the assembly. And so Paul stands up in verse 16 in Antioch Pisidia, and he preaches. Well, he's been commissioned to preach. That's the work that the Holy Ghost has sent him to do. And so he gives quite a testimony here, and he speaks of Jesus and his resurrection and so on. So, and then in verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which God made to the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written also in the second Psalm, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.'" And so both Peter and Paul quote from the Psalms in their sermons, in their respective sermons, to speak about Christ. All right, so then in verse 39, he ushers a warning. First of all, "By him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets, 'Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you.'" So it's a very full sermon. Very full sermon. I'm sure we don't have all of it here, but there's all kinds of good information and preaching here that belong to the Apostle Paul as a preacher, and he preaches them in Antioch Pisidia. You may not know where that is. That's in the eastern portion of today's Turkey. It's in the region of Galatia. All right, so the Gentiles then, they were very encouraged by what they heard, and they wanted Paul to preach to them on the next Lord's Day. And yet, when the next Lord's Day came, the whole city together heard, came together to hear the word of God, and the Jews were filled with envy, and they spoke against what Paul said. And so Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and they said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. That's what justice requires, because you are indeed the physical descendants of Abraham. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. And so he quotes again from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 49, salvation to the ends of the earth. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But then the Jews stirred up devout and honorable men and women, excuse me, and the chief men of the city, and they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their borders, and they shook off the dust of their feet. And so they came to the next city in their journey, Iconium. And then from Iconium to Lystra and to Derbe." And we will remember here that this is where Paul was stoned. They took him out of the city, they stoned him, and they left him for dead at Lystra. The disciples came, that is, those who had received the word in Lystra. They gathered around him, and he raised up in their midst, and they went back into the city, and then they moved on to the next city, and so on. We hear about Paul healing someone in Lystra, and so on. So all of these things are going on. This is where they said in the language of the Lycaonians, they said they thought Barnabas was Jupiter and Paul was Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. And then the priests of Jupiter came out and they would have done sacrifice to them. But the apostles Barnabas and Paul, when they heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people and saying, "Sir, don't do these things. We are men of like passions with you, and we preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God," and so on. And so they have many, many opportunities. The Lord blesses that labor. Obviously, they've been sent forth by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is paving their way. They are preaching the gospel and gathering many people to Jesus Christ. It's not without its trouble. There is some persecution. But then the other thing that I want you to note is they make a second tour through those cities. And why do they make that second tour? I'll show you that in just a second here. Okay, confirming. Yeah. So, I'm in verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, when the disciples stood round him, he rose up and came into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, when they preached the gospel to that city and had taught many. They returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And so they passed through Pisidia to Pamphylia to Perga to Attalia, and then they sailed to Antioch. And this ends the first missionary journey. Two things that I want to make note of there. The first is that they didn't leave those churches without elders. Now, Barnabas and Paul are acting as a commission of presbytery. They can ordain elders, and that's what they do. Notice that this is not the ordination of a bishop with one man doing the work. We have Barnabas and Paul traveling together, and they go back through those cities where they have gathered disciples through the preaching of the word, and they lay hands on some of those men and ordain them to the office of elder. They would have had authority as that delegation from the Presbytery of Antioch to do that. So they set up elders in that place as well. In all of those churches, in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then what do? They return back to Antioch. Now, why would they return to Antioch? Why wouldn't they just keep going on and ministering? Because they're men under authority. And so, notice verse 27, and when they were come, that is to Antioch, and had gathered the church together. Oh, you know what? Let's back up to verse 26. And thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. They didn't take that work to themselves. They were recommended to the grace of God by those elders there and to that work. They didn't take that to themselves. Although Paul is an inspired apostle, although he has been called by Jesus Christ, although he has been told by Christ that Christ will send him to the Gentiles, note that Paul has not gone to the Gentiles yet. Oh, he did some preaching when he was first converted, and then he was on a deputation in Acts chapter 11 with Barnabas carrying gifts. But notice that he has not gone preaching yet to the Gentiles. He's not been sent to the Gentiles. Jesus gave him a general understanding of what he would be doing when he converted him in Acts chapter 9. But it is not until Acts chapter 13 that Paul actually goes to the Gentiles, and he goes because a presbytery sends him. And then when he's done with that first tour, and when they also ordain elders in those cities, then they return back to where they were commended by the grace of God for the work. And what do? Well, they do what every good man under authority does. They give an account to those who sent them. And when they were come, verse 27, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples, that is, the disciples in Antioch. And so they came back to the church, and they gave account to those men that sent them out. They are behaving themselves as men under authority. It is so very important that we see that. Now in chapter 15, certain men have come down from Judea. We're not told who they are. And they're coming not from Jerusalem, but somewhere in Judea, and we don't know who they are. But they say, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Wherefore, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. What a fascinating thing. This is exactly what Presbyterianism teaches. Here we have a presbytery in Antioch that has sent out missionaries. They have ordained them to that office, and they've sent them out to preach the word. And notice, we don't have an office of missionary. They're preachers. They're teachers. And they go out under the auspices of the authority of the presbytery in Antioch, and they go preaching in Asia Minor, in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, Pisidia. And many people are converted to the Lord, and they ordain elders in those churches, in those cities, and then they come back and give their report, and they are staying long time there in Antioch. They don't have anything in mind with regard to further ministry. Paul isn't chomping at the bit and saying to the saying, I'm out of here, I'm going somewhere else. It says they stayed in Antioch, so they're ministering there. They're a part of the presbytery. And so now what happens? Some men from Judea come, and they say, no, you have to circumcise those men. No, we don't. No, that's not right. That's not what the Lord has taught us. Oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is. You have to circumcise those Gentiles. They have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul says, no, they don't. And this is what the book of Galatians is written about. That's why it's written to the churches of Galatia. The churches of Galatia are those where the Judaizers had come, Iconium, Lystra, Antioch, Pisidia, and Derbe. And they were teaching them that they must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses and devolve into that strange Jewish religion that had come from a gospel religion in the true teaching of the Old Testament into a works righteousness or self-righteous system in the days of the New Testament. And so here's what happens. Paul and Barnabas say no, we don't have to. And so the dispute can't be settled. The presbytery in Antioch can't settle the dispute on its own. And so it says, let's go up to Jerusalem. And we've already heard in our prior study that we believe there was a presbytery in Jerusalem that had a lot of teachers, some prophets, and some apostles. And so that's where they go. Up to Jerusalem they go. Now notice what it says. And when they were received, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed. So formerly Pharisees, but now they're Pharisee believers. They've come into the church. They believe in Jesus Christ, but they're carrying the baggage of Pharisaism with them, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so the Pharisees that were at Jerusalem are saying that. The men of Judea are saying that. Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, they don't have to be circumcised. So what do they do? Well, if we believe some people that this is an apostolic council, well, then why didn't Paul or Peter simply just rise up and say, thus saith the Lord, I'm an inspired apostle. Let me tell you what the Lord has said. We're going to not circumcise them. Everybody go home. But that's not what happens at all. It says in verse 6 that the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God gave them the Holy Ghost and so on. Now notice, what was the charge? If they're going to be saved, they have to be circumcised. What does Peter say here? He doesn't say, I'm going to tell you how we're going to do this. He says, let me give you this testimony. The Holy Ghost saved them, and they weren't circumcised. They spoke in tongues, and they were never circumcised. So that's his testimony. God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? And so on. Okay, then in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Then after they held their peace, James answered. And who's James here? This is James Alpheus. Okay, not James Boanerges, but James Alpheus. And he is behaving himself as if he is the moderator. He's probably the moderator of this assembly, the one who is, you know, called upon by the assembly to lead it and to organize it, to make sure that everything is done in an orderly fashion. He's not a president over it. He's not an apostle over it. He's simply a moderator. He's the leader of the assembly, the officiant, if you will. And so after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that is Peter, hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and build up the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. He's quoting from Amos chapter 9. And then he says, Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. And so notice now James takes a little bit of moderatorial license, if you will, and he says, Wherefore I give my sentence, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now notice, that's not the end of the matter. Although James has given a deliverance, and he is an apostle, notice that it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the churches in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And then there is that letter, and you can read the text of the letter. We don't need to do it here for our purposes, but notice they say exactly what we had there as the deliverance of the assembly. And the deliverance of that assembly, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. This is the second time we're hearing that the Holy Ghost is speaking through the voice of that eldership met together to judge a matter. First of all, it was to send Barnabas and Paul. Now it's to handle this Gentile question that has come up. And so it says that you don't need to be circumcised, Gentiles, but we're going to ask you to do four things. That you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. From which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. Now, this is a very interesting thing, because it's difficult to know, unless you study it and meditate a lot on it, why those four things. To abstain from meat offered to idols, okay, well, that would be offensive to their Jewish brethren. I get that. From blood, okay, well, that would be according to the dietary laws. I get that, too. From things strangled, I would get that too. That has to do with the way the Jews were commanded to drain their animals before they cooked them. And then notice, and from fornication. Now, wait a minute. Why would you have to tell Gentiles to stay away from fornication? Well, if you put all these things together, you recognize that this was all part of the Gentile idolatry. Things, meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. You know, when we talk about seeker-friendly services in the Church of Jesus Christ and how much we all are against that, let's make sure we understand we can't compete with the Gentile churches of the first century that were worshiping idols. Because if you went down to that Gentile house to worship, you had sex with a prostitute and a steak dinner. That's where seeker-friendly goes if you really want to go that far. If you really want to take it to its right end. And so those Gentiles are said, you must divorce yourself completely from Gentile worship. You can't bring those practices into the church, and you can't keep going down to the idol house. You're Christians now. You don't have to be circumcised, but you certainly have to separate yourselves from all these things. Now, may I ask this question? And we're gonna understand the limits of church authority here. Can we eat things with blood today? Do we need to drain them like the Jews drained their meat? No, we don't have to do that. Is it okay to eat something that's strangled? Yes, it is. Is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Most certainly it is. In fact, Paul's going to go on to talk about that to the Corinthian church a little bit later on in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Why is it forbidden here then? Because it would have offended the sensibilities of the Jews, and for the peace and purity of the church, the synod at Jerusalem said, we're going to forbid these things temporarily for a time. And so notice the extent of church power, that even things that are at some other times lawful, if a presbytery believes that it's going to disturb the peace and purity of the church, they might even forbid it for a time. It's an interesting thing to think about. All right, so we move on then. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. This is Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and Judas. And when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide still. Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Verse 36 then, and after some days, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Now, you're tempted to think, aren't we, here, that, oh, look at that, Paul's going to act independently here. He's already mentioned it to Barnabas. Let's go out on a second missionary journey on our own. Well, hold on a minute. Let's watch the history for a minute. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought it not good to take them with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed. Now listen, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. What does that mean? It means that the second missionary journey was also something where they were sent out by the presbytery of Antioch. These things, if you're not looking for them, they pass by you and you don't see them. But they were recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, that is, that they departed being sent by the presbytery once again. Now let me show you one other thing from chapter 16. Then came they to, or he, to Derbe and Lystra. They'd been there before. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. He was the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. which was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Was it necessary for Timothy to be circumcised in order to be saved? No. Why did Paul circumcise him? For the witness to the Jews there. The exact same reason that he learned in Jerusalem when the synod said, we're going to stay away from these things that would be offensive to the Jews. Again, he's taking his advice and counsel from the presbytery. Now notice verse 4. As they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So the second missionary journey begins with the apostle Paul going through Asia Minor, where he had been, and delivering the letters from the Synod of Jerusalem that are called decrees for to keep. In other words, they are authoritative decrees that must be kept by the churches. And may I say that we look at this at the end of it in verse 5, and what do we see? That when the church obeys the voice of God as God will speak to them providentially through the actions of their presbytery, what happens? The churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. The Lord blessed the keeping of their, of those decrees among the churches there in Asia Minor. Well, what have we seen so far? That Paul has behaved himself every step of the way as a good Presbyterian. Although he is an inspired apostle, still, what do we hear him doing? We hear him doing everything that that a good Presbyterian would do. Let's think about what goes on in Jerusalem for a moment. When they came to Jerusalem, what did they do? They seated a court of apostles and elders. They needed to make a judgment. Although prophets are not mentioned, they're mentioned later. Judas and Silas are also prophets. They are also seated with the apostles and elders that are at Jerusalem. They all meet together as elders in a court to decide a matter. Now, what do they do? Do they behave themselves as an authoritative body that's based on apostolic authority, or do they behave themselves as a body based on presbyterial authority? Well, listen to what they do. First of all, they start out by deliberating. It says that there was much discussion, even some disagreement among them. Second, they took testimony from witnesses. Peter stands up first and gives his testimony, and then Paul and Barnabas give their testimony. Then they heard instruction and wisdom from their moderator, James. Then they made a determination. Then they codified that determination in a written form. Then they sent out an authoritative decree to be obeyed by the churches. And then the elders returned to their home churches to relate what had been delivered at Jerusalem to continue their teaching and preaching. And then they went back out on another missionary journey and delivered those letters to those churches so that they might know how to behave themselves. And so during that second missionary journey, where Paul is commended to the grace of God by the brethren, that is the brethren of Antioch, he travels to Troas, to Macedonia, to Corinth, to Philippi. They are imprisoned at Philippi. They are loosed. They preach the gospel to Lydia, to the Philippian jailer in chapter 16. Then in chapter 17, they are in Thessalonica as well as in Athens, where he preaches his great sermon at the Areopagus. Then in chapter 18, they go to Corinth, and being put out of the synagogue, he settles in a house and stays there for 18 months and establishes a church there, a thriving church. Then after leaving Corinth, he travels back across the Aegean Sea. He lands at Ephesus, and from there, he spends 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus, first of all, establishing the church there. But if you have your Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. Acts chapter 18, I'm in verse 18, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea and had gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. Why did he go to Antioch again? Well, Luke doesn't give us the details this time. But he said that he was on his way to Jerusalem. Why would he go by Antioch if he was going to Jerusalem? He went by Antioch because it was indeed there that he had been sent out or recommended to the grace of God in chapter 15, late in chapter 15. And so he comes back to Antioch again. And coming back to Antioch, it is not a far-fetched implication to state that seeing he was commended to the grace of God there, that he returned as he did at the first to rehearse all that he had done. In other words, he gave account to his sending body. This is what he did at the first, and so it is a reasonable expectation that that's what he did the second time. So then in chapter 19, it relates Paul's time in Ephesus with the former disciples of John Baptist, staying there 3 months and then turning that into 2 years. And this is where the uproar occurs because of the success of Paul's ministry under the hand of the Lord, and he's putting the idol makers out of business, right? So then in chapter 20, he's gone over to Macedonia, and he stays there about 3 months. And from there to Troas, Paul has a desire to be in Jerusalem at the feast. And it is in this chapter that he meets with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. In chapter 21, we see Paul in Jerusalem after a stay in Caesarea, where Agabus prophesies of him that he will go bound unto Rome. Now, there's something that happens in Acts chapter 21 that I also want to show you about Paul. So turn with me to Acts 21. Verse 15. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manassen of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. Again, James is the moderator there. And all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them and declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry, when they heard it, they glorified God and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have 4 men here which have a vow upon them. Them take, and purify them thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. What an amazing thing. Paul comes to Jerusalem, and he wants to keep the feast. And the elders and brethren there ask him. They enjoin upon him. The Jews that are in the city here, they don't trust you. They think that you're telling everybody to forsake the traditions of our fathers. So do this. We have four men here who have a vow. They're going to come out of that vow, which means they're going to have to pay some money to buy a sacrifice, which will be offered for them in 7 days. So here's what you do, Paul. You join yourself to them. You be at charges with them. Take that vow with them, in other words, and spend that money for that sacrifice. Paul says, I will. Now, we don't know all of the conversation here, but once again, we have an inspired apostle submitting himself to the will of the presbytery of that city that has asked him, instead of maintaining what you have maintained in your Gentile course of labors, do this for us here, take this vow, and Paul says, I will. Now we know that that vow didn't work. In fact, that vow ended up being instrumental in him being arrested at the end of chapter 21. But how important is this history that we've looked at here? Well, just think for a moment. What have we seen? We've seen an inspired apostle behaving very much like a Presbyterian elder, a Presbyterian man, a Presbyterian preacher, as he has submitted himself to the sending of the Presbytery of Antioch in two particular missionary journeys, and there's nothing said on the third missionary journey. But with Paul's behavior as it has been, would we think that Paul would simply go without being sent? The man who wrote, how shall he preach except he be sent? No, no. And how is one sent? Well, we've learned how to do that. We've learned what Jesus left with the disciples. He left this order. Make sure that you gather yourselves as elders and send men. Now, this isn't everything that we see in modern Presbyterian churches. But may I say that much of what we see here, if Presbyterian churches would stick with it, instead of going off on all of these other ways of governing themselves with standing committees that are under no real authority, that are laws unto themselves, well, we would be much closer to the biblical order, wouldn't we? Again, we ask the question that we asked early on in our study, has the Lord Jesus left the government in his church? Has the Son over the house, who is the head of the church, said, no, I'm going to leave that to them to figure out on their own? Well, no, he hasn't said that. He's given us a very solid example for all who would have eyes to see and ears to hear in the movements and the actions of the Apostle Paul in his missionary endeavors. We call them missionary endeavors because he labored in a foreign field. But what is a missionary really? I mean, let's just talk about this for a moment. How do folks normally in Presbyterian churches, how do they minister in foreign lands? Well, they erect a mission board, and then they have this office that they call missionary, and they send missionaries. Do they send ministers? Sometimes they do send ministers, but not all the time. And sometimes these mission agencies, if you will, they're not attached to the church at all. They're some third-party organization. And these mission agencies, then, are the sending agents of these missionaries that are no longer churchly at all. It's something that's adjunct to the church, something outside the church. Brothers, that's not the scripture pattern. That's not what Jesus has left us. What has Jesus left us? That the men that go to minister in foreign fields are ministers of the gospel. That they go to minister in foreign fields, and it is their job not to go knocking on doors, but to meet people and to raise up churches and then to ordain elders. And how can they do that if they're simple church workers that go preaching the gospel without any authority? They can't. The church is organized. We see her meeting and determining things and sending letters. This is what Jesus has determined for his church. And this is how we ought to operate. I am convinced that we have hurt ourselves horribly by going outside of Jesus' stated order for his people. And I think that what we ought to be doing is, rather than making up offices and making up committees and making up all of these kinds of things, that what we ought to be doing instead is sticking to the pattern that we see here in the book of Acts. Now, is it possible for a body, an ecclesiastical body, say a presbytery, should they, according to Scripture, should they delegate some of the authority to a commission or a committee to go do some work and then come back to presbytery and report? Oh, I think that's fine. I think that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. Not the whole presbytery can get up and go to Asia Minor. They send Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul and Barnabas come back and give their report. And when that report is not in keeping with everyone's pleasure, then they must get greater light on it. And so they go to Jerusalem to do that. And then they make those determinations. And then that same delegation is sent back, except this time it's Paul and Silas. They go back to Asia Minor and they set things in order according to those decrees of the body. There's nothing wrong with that procedure. That's the Bible's procedure. Yes, it is possible for a presbytery to send a man or two men into a foreign field. It is possible for them to send a man or two men or five men, if there's a doctrinal controversy in the church, to go and decide that controversy or to write a paper on it and then to report back to the entire body so that they can rule yea or nay. All of those things are within what the Bible is teaching here. We've already seen two or three deputations of elders, of officers that go to other places to investigate and report back. All of those things are within Scripture purview. That's fine. But when we build up standing committees that have no authority but themselves, and when we take out of the hands of the elders of the church, who are to be the governors of the church, the rulers of the church, and we give that power to other entities, we have erred. We've gone astray from what our Lord Jesus Christ has set in the church in the pages of the New Testament. If he is the king of the church, and he does dictate those terms, where are we going to find them? We're going to find them in Scripture. Now, as far as independency is concerned, notice that if we're talking about independency, well, then what we should be hearing there is that each of those churches needs to decide that issue for themselves, whether or not they're going to circumcise. Oh, but immediately the problems become obvious with such a procedure as that. First of all, how will the church ever be united? They can never be united. If you have one church over here circumcising, one church over here not circumcising, this is why, and I know that baptism can be a touchy subject, and I don't mean to be offensive to any of my Baptist brethren, and so if you're a Baptist hearing my voice, please understand, let me affirm my love and care for you in Christ. But we can't have in our churches churches of mixed families of Baptists and non-Baptists, paedo-Baptists and credo-Baptists. We can't have that together in one church. Where's the determination which is right and which is wrong? They both can't be right at the same time. Our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says that to neglect baptism is a great sin. That means that if we don't baptize our children, we consider that we are in sin, that we're sinning against the Lord. And those Presbyterian churches that receive into membership families and then don't require them to submit their children to baptism, well, they're erring. They're working against their standards, what they've sworn to uphold. And there needs to be discipline to help them to obey. So I think it's pretty clear here when we have all of the talk about elders and how those elders function, that when these elders came together in that broader court, in that presbyterial court and in that synodical court, and why do I keep saying the Synod of Jerusalem? Because considered by itself, Jerusalem is a presbytery, because it's the church of a city, and considered by itself, Antioch is a presbytery, it's the church of a city. But when they come together, you have two presbyteries coming together to decide a matter. When two presbyteries come together, historically, we've called that a synod. And so then we have this synod that comes together at Jerusalem, and they make a binding determination These are decrees that must be kept by the churches that are in Asia Minor and Antioch and so on, even in Jerusalem. You notice that we read in chapter 21 that we're saying to the Gentiles what we decreed before. Isn't that what they said? That they don't have to be circumcised, but that they observe these four things. And the brethren there affirmed those same four things in verse 25. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, no vows, no Jewish tradition, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. So they're still observing those decrees in Jerusalem. Antioch is observing them, and the churches in Asia Minor are observing them. That's not independency, brethren. That's Presbyterianism. There was an authoritative, binding decision decided by apostles that came together in a court that was obviously made up of equals, giving testimony, hearing testimony, disputing among themselves, hearing wisdom and guidance from their moderator, and then together, all of them, making a decision that was binding, not only on the Church of Jerusalem, where that was decided, but on Antioch, and then all the way over in Asia Minor as well, where those churches were, and they put it in writing, and they sent it through the hands of Paul and Silas. Well, that's Presbyterianism. That's exactly what Presbyterianism is. We don't have a bishop that is ruling over other churches, ruling over presbyteries, ruling over elders. We have elders that come together. We have apostles that are there, and they're identified as apostles, but they're ruling with other elders. Well, I think that is extremely clear, that this is what Jesus has left us in his word. And so when we go to Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, we hear about the qualifications of elders. How will you receive elders into the church? What are their qualifications? In Titus chapter 1, we believe that was after Paul's first imprisonment. After he was released, he went with Titus to Crete. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now we skip down to verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete. So Paul has left Titus in Crete. But notice we don't read about that in the book of Acts. So I believe that this is after Paul's release from his first imprisonment, and before his second imprisonment. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Now notice that Titus ordains elders in every city. This doesn't mean that Titus is going to act unilaterally, necessarily. Doesn't mean that. But notice that Titus is also, he's a churchman. He's an evangelist. And so he's acting on the authority of Paul, who has left him there, who is under some other commission that we don't know about, we can't read about, because it's after the history of the book of Acts. But what would be our procedure in such a time as that, and to interpret this passage rightly? Would it be to ignore what we've heard in Acts chapters 13, 14, and 15, and 16? No, we're going to use that as a way to show the way to how men like Titus should be allowed to ordain. That's how we're going to do that. And so everywhere, all over the New Testament, in these historical portions, what do we have? We don't have bishops in the sense of men acting like bishops. Oh, the word episcopus is used, but let's remember that that simply means one who watches over others, just like elders do. As a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we hear that Paul is writing with the bishops and deacons. And so we understand that the term bishop then, being plural there, is indeed a synonym, a functional synonym for the word elder. An elder is one who watches over. Remember, the elders that are among you, they watch over your souls. Hebrews 13, 17. That's what bishops do as well. They watch over others. All right, well, this brings us to the end of our time. Let's go ahead then and say a couple of things, and then I'll open it up for questions. The first is this, that in the notes that I gave you early on, and I hope that you all have them. What you're going to do is you're going to see another lecture. In that other lecture, there are some details there, and they are old distinctions that Presbyterians have made since the days of Westminster. What they are is we're talking about the keys of the kingdom, and our divines called that the key of knowledge and the key of discipline. We saw earlier in Luke chapter 11 that Jesus has said that they had what? They had taken away the key of knowledge. What is the key of knowledge? That's the way that the gospel and the word of God is preached. It's preached through preaching, through the reading of scripture, through the singing of psalms, and so on, through all of these ordinances. That's how the elders of the church are to maintain the keys of the kingdom of heaven, by opening the doors of the church and preaching the word, the key of knowledge. Then we have the key of discipline, and the key of discipline is that when that key is put in the lock and the door is shut to the impenitent sinner. Don't have time to go over all of that. We are at the end of our time. But I will counsel you, if you have the time, to review those notes. And if you need them, let me know, and I will send them to you. All right, with that then, let's go ahead and open it up to any questions that you have as we close. And again, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your encouragement. And thank you for asking me to come and speak to you. Are there any questions? But we have another 10 minutes. There we go. We got a question from Nate. I want to ask your opinion on the ratio of teaching and ruling elders in a particular congregation, paid ruling elders, so-called bivocational ministry, length of term for elders, and frequency of elections. Okay, I will give you my opinion on those things, and that's what they are. They're my opinion. These are some of the things that should be governed by the light of nature, Christian prudence, and the general rules of the word. That we have elders, that's an element of church government. That we have some discussion about the length of term for an elder, for instance, that's a circumstance. It's not particularly dictated in Scripture, although I will say that the only example we have is someone being an elder, and then we don't hear any more about him not being an elder, right? So, my view is that it is a lifetime office. It's a lifetime office with regard to deacon. It's a lifetime office with regard to a church governor or ruling elder, and it's a lifetime office with regard to pastor, unless they resign that office or unless they are removed from office through some moral or doctrinal failure. So that's the first answer. Second answer, you're talking about frequency of elections, okay? The frequency of elections depends on what the church needs. I don't have the frequency of elections really speaks more to those that are cycling in and out of the office. We have others to come and take their place, and so there's an election there. I don't believe that people are cycling in and out of the office. With regard to so you're talking about paid ruling elders. Okay, well, a church can pay a ruling elder if they want to, but if he's paid, I'm not sure why he would be working bivocationally. What is the proper ratio between a teaching elder and a ruling elder? Well, presbyterially, it's only necessary for two elders to form a presbytery. The presbytery that sits in judgment over others in Matthew chapter 18 with the authority to bind and loose. Again, the authority to bind and loose is a presbyterial authority. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus, speaking to that assembly that has the authority to bind and loose, says, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst." I know that people think that's talking about a general church or a couple of believers gathered together, but it's not. Those two that have the authority to bind and loose in Matthew 18, and because they have the authority to bind and loose, they are presbyterial. This is speaking about excommunication. If you want, we can turn there. Matthew 18. And we skip down to verse 18. All right, give me a second to get there. Okay, verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So the context there is the context of judgment, the judgment of excommunication in a presbytery, of binding and loosing. Okay, so I don't believe in term eldership. I think eldership is an office for life. So the terms for elections, that part of the question for me at least doesn't apply. What is the proper ratio between teaching and ruling elders? Let's talk about ruling elders that are not paid. Okay, first of all, as for ruling elders that are not paid, I believe that I believe that all churches should have ruling elders. Ruling elders are more particularly the representatives of the people than the minister is, because they work in the world. They have a job out in the world, and so they are more particularly related to the rest of the membership in that way. The pastor has is always subject to the temptation of thinking in a more ivory tower or theological or academic understanding of things. And so it may end up for him then that he is more at odds or more removed from the people. The ruling elders are not. And so it seems to me that at least one or two ruling elders would be an ideal necessity. And then if they want to multiply beyond that, depending on the size of the church and how the ministry ought to be done to make sure that all the families of the church are getting visited when they need to and so on. There's a lot of work that the elders need to be doing. And so their numbers ought to be regulated by that. Should churches have two ministers, two paid ministers? Well, they can. It's not forbidden in Scripture, and so that could work, but the church has to be careful to be able to pay them full time, because those that preach the gospel must live by the gospel, and we want professionals as pastors because of the time that they need to spend in prayer and the study of the Word of God. So with that being said, then I think it's necessary that if a church is going to have more than one teaching elder, more than one preacher, that they do have the ability to pay them both full time. Okay, so I was referring to the teaching elder. Okay, so yeah, well, what is your opinion on that? I think I just gave you that opinion, Nate. So I think then that that if there are more than one preachers in a church, that they should both be paid full time. Okay, so Rocky has a question. Observation from your lecture: the decree in Acts 15 was not a new revelation. The decree was based on biblical principles, Old Testament scriptures during that time. The apostles could have just decided upon their own authority with a new revelation, but their answer decree was based on God's law. Therefore, if the same synod be convened today and the like office of eldership is exercised in the church, no decree or canon should be promulgated without the authority of the Word of God. And that is absolutely true. Again, our authority, like we said yesterday, is ministerial. We're servants of Christ. We don't get to make up new things. That is absolutely correct. Okay, so Nate's got a question. Does your church or denomination have such things as associate pastor or assistant pastor, and how are they defined? Yes, we do. Although we haven't really regulated the office of assistant pastor, we've left that open to the eldership of a local church to assign a man to assist the pastor for his various duties. Now, that could be very wide. At our church, at CCRPC, where I'm the pastor, we do have an assistant pastor. The session has issued that call to him. And the reason we have done so is because my presbytery duties take me out of the church sometimes, and it's good to have another minister there to preach in my absence. And so sometimes I travel, and that travel must include travel over the Lord's Day. 2 weeks ago, I was up in Colorado preaching at a church up there. And so when I do that, we have a local minister that's on site, my assistant, who can minister in my absence. He's an ordained man. He's actually a doctor, a theological doctor. He has a PhD from Whitfield Seminary. And also, when I can't be there, like the other night when I was here and could not be at our prayer meeting, he can go and officiate over that prayer meeting as well. And so we do have an assistant pastor. He's not paid anything, but it does relieve the burden on the elders and myself when my duties take me elsewhere. With regard to an associate pastor, that's a different calling. That's a calling by the congregation. This man will also sit on a session. And yes, we do have associate pastors. They are generally not a paid position. Many times associate pastors will have an ecclesiastical calling somewhere else, like a chaplaincy or something like that. And then they will also be at a local church, and they will be on the session there as an associate pastor, but as part of the government of that church in their associate pastorate duties. And so they will have been received by the congregation as one of their pastors. They will be in the pulpit from time to time as well. They will conduct classes and so on. And many times those men have an adjunct ministerial calling elsewhere, like a chaplaincy. However, if a church wanted to have an associate pastor and they wanted to pay his salary, there's nothing in Scripture that would forbid that. I think that can be a fine arrangement as long as the church has the means to do so. And let's face it, with regard to Reformed Presbyterian churches that are faithful to the Scripture, we're all very small these days. And so that would be, in our day at least, a rare condition, although it was not during the days of, say, the Westminster Assembly, the Presbyterian churches in England, certainly not something unheard of on the continent. You'd have a Presbyterian form of government. You'd have a pastor there. And let's say one of the professors of the school, the local university, which was also a theological seminary, would be also, so this man would also have some standing in the local church where he could be an associate pastor. He wouldn't be the chief pastor because his calling is basically at the university or the seminary, but he could be an associate pastor in a local church and would have opportunity to preach and teach and so on. So I hope that answers your question. Okay, good. Thank you, Nate. All right, gentlemen. Well, if you'll give me leave then to close in prayer, we'll go ahead and close out. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy care and kindness over us, that Thou hast provided so many good things for us. And Lord, we do confess that everything that we receive is much beyond what we deserve because we are sinners and we deserve to be judged. O Lord, Thou hast granted us so many good things, and we're not worthy of the least of Thy mercies. And Father, we confess that it is in our sinfulness and in our corruption that we pass by many of Thy good gifts without stopping to give thanks, that we complain and murmur at Thy providence, and we do so many things that render us unworthy of continuing mercies. And yet, Father, we thank Thee so much that Thou dost continue to shed abroad Thy mercy upon us, including the mercy of Thy word, the mercy of Thy Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee of that we can call upon His name, and that we have an assurance that we are heard when we do. O Lord, we pray, grant us light as we've studied worship. Help us to come before Thee, worshiping with our hearts and worshiping with a form that Thou hast commanded. And as we've studied church government and the church itself, we pray, purify our churches, purify the ministry, purify our members. Help us exercise proper ministry of the word in preaching the gospel and the whole counsel of God. Help us to administer the sacraments rightly, that our people might be fed and assured. And also, Lord, we pray, help us to exercise a proper order and discipline in our churches, such that the name of Christ would not be blasphemed. O Lord, we confess, it is with grief we confess, that many churches in the way they administer things have brought shame upon Christ. Lord, we pray that we would never be a part of that. And yet, Lord, we know that we fail in many ways and in that way bring shame as well. So we pray, forgive us in Christ and receive us in his mercy and mediation. Be with us now as we part. Grant us good conversation and fellowship. Grant to the men out there across the ocean from me here in Texas. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst grant to them that they might have good fellowship around these things and continue those discussions, and that thou wouldst be pleased to grant much light. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.